I need to get right to it this morning because we have the Lord's Supper, so much to do. So I want to lead by saying the Bible teaches us that Christ, not ourselves, not our schedule, not the NFL, not politics or anything else, is to be central. Jesus is to be our all in all. And Jesus is everything. He's the feature of a great celebration, the greatest celebration to come. The Bible says everything culminates in Jesus Christ. We learn about these truths all over God's Word, but in particularly in the Gospel of John. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find our text this morning on page 1032 in the pew Bible. We're going to be looking at John chapter 3, verse 22 through 36. Now, let me set some context here. I'm going to set the context, and then I'll read our passage and give a central truth and the points of the sermon this morning. Let me take a few minutes here and go through the context. Jesus is God. That's John's thesis. He's the promised Messiah, an expectation of the Old Testament. And we've learned that God has shown love to the unlovely in giving his one and only Son. Jesus fulfills and surpasses Judaism. As we've studied in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he provides new wine that vastly surpasses anything contemporary Judaism could afford and renders obsolete the stone jars of purification. In John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, he displaces the temple and thereby intimates that the temple's proper role is best seen as an anticipation of the ultimate point of mediation between God and man, and that's in himself, his resurrection. And Jesus fulfills the prophecies of water and spirit in regeneration and proves in his death to be the ultimate antitype of the snake lifted up in the desert as we looked at last week. And here this morning we'll see how Jesus surpasses John the Baptist and any baptism or rite of purification that he may represent. So that's the context, how Jesus is surpassing, fulfilling, eclipsing all those things from the Old Testament. Here, those things were anticipations of the real thing, and the real thing is Jesus. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Again, this is on the heels of his conversation with Nicodemus and John's commentary. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into Judea, Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. And now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. And he testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. The central truth this morning is very similar as we see throughout. We need to ask ourselves, how does this text engender, encourage us towards faith to believe and have life by believing in Christ's name? It's simple. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises. 2 points to help us understand that this morning. Point number one, he is the redeeming bridegroom. He is the redeeming bridegroom. And point two, He is the one and only Son. He is the one and only Son. So let's get into the sermon now. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises. Point number one, He is the redeeming bridegroom. And I'm going to be focusing on verses 22 through 30. And point number one is going to be the majority of the sermon. It'll take me about 27 minutes to get through. So hang in there. Two subpoints here. We're going to observe that Jesus has no rival and the bride has no other Messiah. Jesus has no rival and the bride has no other Messiah. Jesus has no rival, verses 22 through 28. Just look at that section, that pericope there. The context demonstrates that Jesus is the main feature, not the Jewish leaders like Nicodemus, not even John the Baptist. So when I refer to the Gospel of John, I'm talking about John the Apostle, John the Evangelist. In the text, it's speaking of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. The difference here is that John the Baptist demonstrates he is thrilled about Jesus being on the scene. That's the difference between him and Nicodemus and the religious leaders of the day. For the Baptist, there was no rivalry. However, for the disciples of John the Baptist, there would be a problem. Look again at verse 22. We see that Jesus, being the model discipler that he was, spent time with his disciples. He spent a lot of time with them. That's what it's always taken to do kingdom work. We take time as people, don't we? So here they are. The disciples are doing baptism in keeping with John the Baptist. They're doing the same as John the Baptist was doing. In fact, John 4:1 tells us that Jesus' disciples baptized more people than the Baptist did. And baptism, where someone went down into the water, were immersed, and it symbolized a cleaning, a cleansing. And after Christ, Christian baptism, as he would commission it, would represent a cleansing as well and a resurrection from the dead. Here with John the Baptist, it was a baptism of repentance. People were preparing themselves. They heard John the Baptist preaching. They repented. They wanted to come and identify with repentance. It's highly unlikely that the baptism was anything less than immersion, because the mention in the passage that there was plenty of water. You see, Christian baptism is a sign of the new covenant people in Christ. Baptism is always connected with faith and repentance in the New Testament. Always. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism saves you not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So according to Peter, baptism is an appeal to God. That is, baptism is the cry of faith to God. To be baptized, according to the New Testament, declares that you have appealed to God for salvation by faith. You have repented and believed and declare that in baptism. I want to be clear, as a Baptist minister, baptism doesn't save anybody. It doesn't save you. Your appeal to God does. Your appeal to God in faith in Christ Jesus. Back to the text, verse 24. So this was all before John the Baptist would be imprisoned and eventually executed for rebuking Herod for his adulterous relationship. It's interesting how John notes that. This is before the imprisonment of the Baptist, who rebuked Herod for his ungodly and adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. John the Baptist serves as a classic example of what happens when you speak truthfully about sexual sin from God's word. People will hate you. The world hates the light. John the Baptist was a lamp for God. And he proves it even further here. It could be the homosexual, the adulterer, the single person who hopes you never ask them how they're living. John the Baptist rebuked and called for faith and repentance, and it led to him being praised by the world. No, it led to his beheading. In verse 25, we see something that never helps kingdom work. Verse 25, an argument developed between John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. You see that in the passage? Now, ceremonial washing was not baptism. Baptism was an immersion. Ceremonial washing included the washing of hands or utensils. It was part of the purification rituals taught in the law. And the dispute here about which is more important, baptism or ceremonial washing, it leads them to the next issue, which crops up in verse 26. Look with me at verse 26. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you, that's a teacher, that man that was with you on the other side of the Jordan, referring back to John chapter 1, the one you testified about. I love how vague they're being there. Look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. These were not the most astute disciples. They obviously do not refer to Jesus as Messiah, but as that man, referring back to the time in chapter 1. Forgetting that John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They were not good students, obviously. That man, that's the Lamb of God. You see, the context reveals what their issue was. They were envious because John the Baptist's vibrant ministry was being eclipsed by Jesus. There's also an exaggeration in their language. Everyone is going to him. That's not true. People were coming and being baptized. People were responding to Jesus. And instead of these disciples rejoicing, they were envious. Now, this is something that everyone experiences. Don't look at me all spiritual like you've never envied anyone. We are assaulted by envy and covetousness, which causes us to want what others have. And we must fight against these tendencies by being thankful for what God has given us. They say to him, Rabbi, your star is sinking. Your ministry is diminishing. What are we going to do about this? The implication was that they were not going to allow John to take a back seat to anyone else because they attached their fame, their identity, their pride was attached with that. And the Baptist speaks up in verse 27. Look what he says. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. He says God is sovereign. God's sovereign rule means that ministers are allocated by him as God pleases and for God's purposes. God is in control. He does whatever he pleases to the glory of God. Paul had to tell the Corinthians that only God makes things grow. As there were factions building in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. That started there too in Corinth. Forgetting, Paul says God makes things grow. Similar to the sovereign confession here of John the Baptist. Did you notice that John the Baptist sets his identity in his ministry? Is his identity a tag to what he does? Is that who he is? No, he sets his identity in light of who Jesus is. His identity is not in what he does, but in who Christ is. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah. I am sent ahead of him. He's saying, I just came to deliver the news. Here's the feature. His whole identity was how he could point others to Jesus Christ. Is that how we see ourselves? We identify ourselves by what we do rather than who Christ is. He refocuses on Jesus, and the affirmation of Jesus' unique and preeminent role enables John to reaffirm his own position as one sent ahead of him. We've already studied that, how John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner, declaring, make way, prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So from the start, John declared that he was the voice crying in the wilderness, the herald of the kingdom of God. He was the forerunner of the king himself. He was thrilled to see the manifestation of the one whom the Father had sent as the Messiah. He had pointed to Jesus, and now his testimony to the Messiah was bearing fruit. John is the greatest prophet of the old order because while he was literally preaching like the other prophets, he got to see it come to the flesh. He got to see it in person. He got to see Jesus face to face. The Baptist was the promised forerunner to help make clear. He brings up the second point that Jesus, again, this is our main point. This point in where he is the redeeming bridegroom. There's no rival. But there's also the bride has no other Messiah. The bride has no other Messiah, no other husband. Verse 29 through 30, that's where we're going to look at now. In verse 29, John uses the vivid image of a wedding to re-express his role in light of Jesus and his commitment to the task he's been given to do for this Messiah. He says he's like the bridegroom's friend, doesn't he? does not seek preeminence. It's not his day. Rather, he rejoices at the union of the bridegroom with his chosen bride. The reference to Jesus as a bridegroom has echoes of the Old Testament passages depicting Israel as God's bride and anticipates later New Testament teaching on Jesus as the bridegroom of the church. You see in the Old Testament, ancient Israel was referred to as a bride, but she was also referred to as an adulterous wife. Remember, you remember that from Ezekiel. God promised that one day under Messiah, under Jesus, he would redeem a wife. This wife would be a good wife. In the New Testament, it's clear that there is one people of God in Christ. Jews and Gentiles all have to be in Christ. In Christ, there's something larger than ethnic Israel, larger than even a new Israel. It's a whole new humanity in Christ Jesus. The church, the called out, the redeemed of all time, is called the bride of Christ. Christ is the redeeming bridegroom who rescues his bride, makes her pure, and he does this by covering her in his own righteousness. You see, the Bible teaches us that we are sinners. We are like an unlovely, undesirable woman. We are like Gomer to Hosea in the book of Hosea. We have been unfaithful to God. We have loved other things and mostly ourselves over God. And why should God want to make us his very own? That's the question. We've gone so far down the bad path that no good husband would want us. Our sins have made us unlovely. And Jesus comes along and says, I'll marry you and give you new meaning and dignity. I will purchase you even though you are marred and shamed. And I will purify you and give you real value. That's the language of the prophets of the Old Testament. As they look to the Messianic age, he is the redeeming bridegroom. Did you notice in verse 29 how the Baptist, his joy comes by exalting the greatness of Jesus? See, joy comes with, look at verse 29, waiting and listening to the bridegroom's voice. Waiting and listening. Has God's people ever been called to do that before? As a friend of the bridegroom, he shares the joy of the marriage he has arranged. His role has not been insignificant, nor does it matter in the least that the arrival of the groom, the role of the best man, comes to a close. And in words that reveal the greatness of a truly remarkable servant of God, the Baptist states with all simplicity there in verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. Were this example followed by all, what a dramatic impact it would make on today's world. I must decrease, he must increase. I must become less, he must become greater. Jesus is ascending. John perceives that his ministry is about to come to a close. And this is not merely a personal issue. The transition from the Baptist to Jesus represents a crucial salvation, historical watershed event from the Old Testament prophetic era to that of Messiah. You see here in these verses, the Apostle John has brought us back to the first sign of Jesus. Isn't it funny how he's tied everything from chapter 2 together, and chapter 3, all here together. He's packed it all in here at the end. John is amazing. The Gospel of John is brilliant. He takes us back to the sign of Jesus, ceremonial washing jars, the wedding. He's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. Let me do some application here. I'm going to take about 3 minutes, maybe four, and speak on baptism, if I may. You're in a Baptist church, and it's in the passage, and so I'm going to speak to it. We have been looking at John's gospel and coming to see baptism points to our need to be reborn, washed, and water baptism is a picture of spiritual baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit, being made alive in Christ. In light of being born again in this chapter, chapter 3, and to understand the purposes of God's people, we need to ask, who are the children of Abraham? Who are the spiritual sons who constitute the people of God in our age? Galatians 3:7 says, know then that It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The new thing since Jesus has come is that the covenant people of God are no longer a political, ethnic nation, but a body of believers. And John the Baptist inaugurated this change and introduced this new sign of baptism by calling all Jews to repent and be baptized. John declared powerfully and offensively that physical descent does not make one part of God's family, and that circumcision, which signifies a physical relationship, will now be replaced by baptism, which signifies a spiritual relationship. So the Apostle Paul picks up on the new emphasis, and especially in Romans 9, it says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 8. With the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, the emphasis now is on the spiritual status of our parents does not determine our membership in the covenant community. That's why we're not a Presbyterian church. The beneficiaries of the blessings of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. And these are the ones who belong to the covenant community. And these are the ones who should receive the sign of the covenant, believers' baptism. This is a Baptist church, and that's why we baptize believers only. Because believers only should be baptized and identified with Christ. You're not physically born into the new covenant community. You have to be spiritually born. And the sign that you take to declare that, to be identified with that covenant community, is baptism. That's why we baptize by immersion. That's why we baptize believers. We're a Baptist church. All right. Let's go back to some other applications here. You notice that early in the passage, it talks about Christ. He spent time with his disciples. Christ spent time with them. Church, if we're going to be a healthy church, we need to be a deliberate people about spending time with those who need Christ and spending time with those who are in Christ. Discipleship and spiritual growth is not something we drift towards. You know, it's not something just, you know, we float along towards. No, we have to be deliberate. It takes wisdom, deliberate effort. And the purpose of discipleship is to grow in Christ, not to grow in a disputable matter such as millennial views or endless debates, but in things that will call you to love Jesus, to live for His glory, to grow you in personal repentance, to grow you as a family leader, to be a better steward. Discipleship is a call to follow Jesus. True discipleship has a goal of applying and obeying the one another commands of Scripture. If you're interested in getting plugged in into discipling relationships, to be built up, to be helped in your love, if you're struggling to read the Word of God, struggling to pray, struggling to evangelize, friend, don't struggle alone. Struggling in your fight against lust, struggling in your fight against anger, whatever it may be, friends, God has given us the church, and we should spend time with one another to help one another to grow in love of Christ and to grow in our obedience towards Him. But it will take time. It will take devotion on your part. And I would love to help you connect in more meaningful ways. And I'd love to meet with you after the service if I can help you in any way about that. We should connect here in God's family. We should help one another grow as disciples. Something else we notice in the passage is that the disciples of the Baptist, they envied. They were worried about the Baptists and themselves being eclipsed by Jesus. They fell into envy. Envy is a part of having vain conceitedness, friends. When you and I have envy in our hearts, there is a vain conceitedness that's brewing. Conceit is a deep insecurity, a perceived absence of honor and glory, leading to a need to prove our worth to ourselves and others. I'll say that again. Conceit is a deep insecurity, a perceived absence of honor, sounds like the disciples of John the Baptist, and of glory, leading to a need to prove our worth to ourselves and to others. And this in turn fixates our mind on comparing ourselves with others. You see, that's what was happening. They were comparing themselves with Jesus and his disciples. Sinful self-comparison. When we seem better than someone else in some trait, our honor hunger puffs up and makes us feel great. When we seem to be inferior to someone else, we are devastated for the same reason, all attached to self-glory. Honor hunger can make us very competitive. If we are conceited, we will be provoking and envying each other according to Galatians. And envy means to want something that rightfully belongs to someone else or to want that person not to have that thing. Envying is the stance of someone who is conscious of inferiority, looking up at someone they feel is above them. Envy is devastating to our walk, and it can kill a church. It can hurt your home. Paul Tripp notes, envy causes people to be always comparing. Envious people are constantly placing things on their "he has, but I don't" list. Envious people regularly feel that they have been given a bad deal, and envy will cause you to be both self-oriented and foolish, end quote. Friend, it is from envy in the church that quarreling and disputes can rise. But my question to you and I today is, will we say, no, we must decrease? Or we say, no, I must increase. I think we need to say, I need to trust that God will give me what He intends for me to have. Maybe you're struggling today because you're not recognized and appreciated in some aspect. Home, at work, at church, in your family. Maybe you feel that way around your immediate family, your school, at the schoolhouse or at work, around friends. Maybe you are frustrated over not getting the attention and admiration that you think that you deserve. I mean, you have put in time. You have gotten educated. You have been the person. You are the man or the woman. Friend, as we struggle with envy and discontentment, look to John the Baptist here and see that he lived in this moment as God calls us all to live. And that's to point others to Jesus and not to ourselves. How could our homes improve, husbands, if we took the attitude of I must decrease and Jesus must increase? Wives, how might your home improve if you took the attitude of I must decrease and Jesus must increase? Children, what about you with your brothers and sisters? How would things improve if you took the attitude of I must decrease, Jesus must increase? At work, school, sharing toys, in traffic, in the church. Can you die to self? Can you yield where God is clearly calling you to yield? Jesus must increase. All we have comes from God. In the passages I mentioned earlier, there's joy in waiting and listening for Messiah, for the bridegroom. We are not the bridegroom. We are not the main feature. Shocker, right? We're not number one. I should put that on all entrances in my life. You're not number one. Jesus is. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the central feature. And again, God's word calls us to wait and listen. Our joy will come as we grow in our faith and obedience to Him. You want more joy? Stop living in sin. Start living for Jesus. Wonder why you're sad and depressed in your life? Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Joy comes by waiting and listening to God. Are you faithful to give yourself to the task of waiting and listening to Jesus from the Scriptures? You want your joy to rise? Get your eyes on Jesus. When was the last time you prayed, Lord, cause my heart to be pierced. Help me to obey by your grace. God, give me a love for Christ. The bridegroom is mentioned in the passage. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel like that undesirable one that I described earlier, like the one who is lost in sin and transgression. You know deep down you've not loved God. In fact, you've rejected Him and not been faithful to Him as your God. I've got good news for you, but you have to stay with me. That brings me to point number two. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. We've considered point one. He's the redeeming bridegroom. But point number two, He is the beloved one and only Son. He is the beloved one and only Son. And this is the primary feature of verses 31 through 36. Two subpoints here. He alone reveals the will of heaven, and He alone gives eternal life. He alone reveals the will of heaven, and He alone gives eternal life. Verse 31, He alone reveals the will of heaven. Verse 31, Christ's point of origin was heaven itself. That's what verse 31 is talking about. He had come from above, and one from above must be above all. And the greater point is that one who is from the earth, John the Baptist, cannot have preeminence over one who has come from heaven. That's what this is about. So He said, He who comes from heaven is above all. Look at verse 32. We see that Jesus had come from heaven with a message that was not of His own creation. He came with the words of God. He was divinely appointed to the Father who came to this planet to declare the very words of God Himself, because He was God. John the Baptist declared that no one received what Jesus had to say. John keeps saying that in his gospel. Now, as you see, you and I see that statement, we have to ask ourselves, is that us? When we see that in verse 32, let me read it again. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. When we read that phrase, the light should go off in our minds and our hearts. Is that me? Am I like that? Am I that person who's not accepting the word of God? As John establishes, there are those who receive and those who don't. Those who have eyes open, that those who don't. The question is to provoke, oh my goodness, am I that person? Am I blinded? Am I receiving Christ as He's revealed Himself to be? This statement agrees with the words of the Apostle John in the prologue. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. In keeping with, no one shall see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, because Jesus alone reveals heaven. Notice also, He alone gives eternal life. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 36. And here's the thing, don't miss 33. Don't miss 33 in light of verse 32, because if you want heaven revealed to you, if you want to be that person who understands, you need to understand verses 33 and 34, where it says, whoever has accepted it, whoever has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit, speaking of Christ. So John the Baptist seemed to contradict what he said in verse 32 when he speaks of here of he who has accepted his testimony. The text says, whoever has received this testimony has certified, the text says, sealed or authenticated Christ. They have submitted and fully trusted in Christ. And Christ is the one who baptizes by the Holy Spirit. That means the applying salvation, the right standing with God. So the affirmation that some receive Jesus is present again in the prologue. The tension is those who reject Christ, those who will not receive Him, juxtaposed with those who do. That's the tension. But as John chapter 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. There was certainly widespread opposition to Jesus. The religious leaders of His time rejected Him almost universally. But amid that opposition, there were those whose eyes and ears God opened to see and hear the truth of Jesus, and they received His teaching. I want to ask everybody in the room the same question. Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? You may like Jesus, but it doesn't mean you've necessarily believed on Him. You may like Christ this morning, but it doesn't mean that He is Lord and Savior. I would not be a faithful minister of the word if I did not warn that there's always the risk of those who have false profession. Maybe you've never been told that you are blind and deaf to God and your sin. Maybe you sit here this morning and your loved ones have cried over you. They have shared Jesus with you, and you're not even aware of the coldness of your heart. And friend, I'm here to announce to you that God has you here today to hear and understand the truth. And you will give an account for what you're hearing today about the Son of God. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed some things. That's not what it says. He's placed everything in His hands. The Father loves the Son. No angel in heaven ever received such an honor and affection as the Son has received from all eternity from His Father. And as great and wonderful as angels are, they don't rival the Son. Hebrews 1:5, to what angel did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? To what angel He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet"? Hebrews 1:13. The point is clear. The Son of God is not an angel, not even the highest archangel. Rather, God says, "Let the angels worship Him." Hebrews 1:6. The Son of God is worthy of all worship. That's what this text is telling you. The host of heaven can give, not to mention ours. He's worthy of all worship. And nor will God Himself be excluded from the celebration of the Son. He's thrilled over the greatness and goodness and triumph of the Son. He's placed everything and trusted everything to His hand. He gives Him a name which is above every name, and He crowns Him with honor, and He glorifies Him in His own presence with the glory that He had before the world was ever made. This is Jesus. The whole of Scripture speaks to us of the love of God for His people, but so often we fix our attention on God's love for us that we forget that the ground that love is the love, the ground of that love that He has for His people is the love the Father has from eternity for His Son. Remember, we're not the natural children of God. We're the adopted children of God. And even our salvation must always be understood to be in the Son. When the Father looks at us, He doesn't want to see us in our sinfulness. He wants to see us covered in His Son. It's because of the Father's love for the Son that we can stand forgiven before the throne of God, delivered from wrath unto everlasting life. You see, God cannot look upon us because of our sin and accept us as His children. Why? Because He's tough? No, because He's perfect and holy and good, and we're not that. He is holy. You know this to be true. And He has provided a way to love us through His Son. And understand this. It's because of the love of the Father for the Son that we are invited to partake one day of the marriage feast of the Lamb. See, we're invited not simply as friends of the bridegroom or as friends of the bride. No, we're called to be the bride. Christ our Savior has set His love upon us and betrothed us to Himself. And He who died for us will come again someday to receive us to Himself. And then we will rejoice with Him in that final increase of exaltation. This symbolic yet very spiritual meal before us, friends, is a dress rehearsal for the celebration to end all celebrations. There is coming a wedding like none other, a feast like none other. And we as baptized believers partake of this today. People should ask who are not certain of Christ, who are not sure they're a Christian, they should ask, "Why am I not at that meal?" Friend, you can come. You can come to this feast. In fact, Jesus commands us to go out and invite as many as we can to come to this feast. Jesus has commissioned us to invite you to this meal. But in order to come to this meal, you have to come to Christ. I've been wanting to, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to plead with you this morning. The Son of God came and lived the life we all should have lived. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life of righteousness and obedience. And then He went to the cross to die, not for His sins, but for any and all who would repent, take God's side against their sin, and trust, not in their good works or good deeds, but trust in Christ alone for salvation. And here's what God promises us in Christ. If we repent of our sins and trust in Him and believe that God raised Him from the dead on the third day, that God will forgive us. He'll give us eternal life. That He'll take unrighteousness, our shamefulness, our brokenness would be placed on the Son, where Christ was bruised, crushed, and the wrath of God was poured out on Him. God places our sin on Him. And in this marvelous substitution, the greatest exchange you could possibly imagine, God imparts Christ's righteousness to us, that He sees us as radiant and beautiful and prepared for this great celebration. You can be in right standing with God. You can be justified just as if you never sinned if you repent today and trust in Christ. If you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, I'd love to speak with you after the service. This meal before you will proclaim the gospel again to you today. Friends, don't leave here today if you don't know Christ. If your life hasn't been changed, if you haven't had a changed relationship to sin, you're not a Christian. Christians meet this one who's from above and they're changed. Repent and trust in Christ. Come to life. Come to Christ. Do it today. Do it today. Well, we should conclude. I want to conclude by observing verse 36. If you don't come to Christ, look at verse 36. Whoever believes, that's whoever commits their life to Christ, whoever has repented and believed, trusted in the good news of Christ, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them. I want to leave us today with that unsettling verse. Verse 36 underscores a major truth that runs throughout the entire chapter. The destiny of every person comes down to his or her personal response to the Son. It's clear. And worth noting is the fact is that it's disobedience, not disbelief, that John sets in contrast to faith. That's the term where it says reject there in verse 36. It denotes the meaning of to disobey. The gospel of Jesus is a command. You must obey the gospel, repent, and trust in Jesus. And currently, the bad news is that sinners are already, according to the verse, already condemned. The wrath of God is already upon you if you're not in Christ. God's wrath is opposed to you. And when people think of wrath, they generally think of God's active wrath, where people are swiftly punished for their sin with something like a lightning bolt from heaven. God can and does enact His wrath upon occasion. And there's coming an outpouring of wrath like that. But still, He seems also to frequently work through His subtler, more subtle passive wrath. See, passive wrath occurs when God simply hands us over to our evil desires. It allows us to do whatever we want. Friend, if you continue to go after your way, if you continue to pursue life according to your way, if you continue to pursue what only you want and reject what God has clearly commanded, I announce to you from the authority of God's word, and we should be clear on something, that God may eventually just give you what you want, a life separated from Him for all eternity. For God to give you over to your desires, to give you what you really want, which is sin and rebellion, is a mark of His wrath. And that eventually will lead you to eternal death and suffering and the active wrath of God. Oh, friends, when we study the wrath of God, I don't want to just peruse by it. I hope it's wholly terrifying. It's there for our building up, for our sobering, to awaken us that God is just and He will judge sin. Friends, let us be faithful to repent and trust in Christ and do it till we die. Come to the cross where mercy and justice meet. Come to Christ and live. Come to Christ who offers the hope beyond this suffering and sinful world. He gives us eternal life that can start now, a wellspring of water welling up inside that never runs dry. And that's what chapter 4 is going to talk about. Will you come to Christ? Or will you meet God's active wrath in hell? Will you come to the true satisfaction of having God centered in your life through living for Jesus Christ and your joy complete? I pray that you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, that We are invited into the love that began with you and the love that you have for your son, Lord. We can experience that because Christ took the penalty for us, Lord. Father, we want to be a grateful people as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper today and be faithful, Lord, to take it with great sobriety. We thank you for this time. We pray, God, any and all who do not know Christ today would repent and believe. Lord, cause us to be thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.